Mark 8, verse 22 through to verse 26. Marvelous little miracle recorded for us here. And we're going to read these few verses now. Mark chapter 8 and the verse number 22. And the word of God says, "He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees, walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town." And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Close to Mark 8, where I read the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and to the verses there, verses 22 through to 26. I mentioned, I think maybe last Sunday, that generally, primarily, the Lord's miracles were all wrought instantaneously. And yet I did make the comment that there's one miracle that didn't happen that way. And there was a progressive nature to it. And at least one person had gone away and was busily trying to find out what that miracle might be and hadn't hit on the right one. But this is it, as you can see from the reading. This miracle took place in a progressive way. But let's have a word of prayer before we come to the message of God from these verses. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come and bow down in thy presence, and we look on to thee for help. For help by the Spirit as we now turn to the word of the Lord. We pray that thou wilt guide our minds and thou wilt direct our thoughts as we consider the word before us. And may we know thy presence and power and the help of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of heaven upon us. Abide with us and continue with us, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. And so we come to these verses, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through to 26. And of course it's a miracle that's dealing with the issue of blindness. In the law of Moses, humane regulations concerning blindness as well as other diseases were laid down by the Lord. And so in the light of instruction given in the law of Moses, in places like Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 27, instruction given for the welfare of the blind, we are taught that blindness actually was a very common problem among the Jews in those days as well as among other peoples. We find in the Old Testament that many of the Lord's ancient servants were troubled in this way. We think of Isaac. And in Genesis 27 it says his eyes were dim so that he could not see. And also we think of his son Jacob. And the same problem was in his life as he came toward the end of the journey. And in Genesis 48:10 we read virtually the same words concerning Jacob. And also Eli. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And from those examples, we are taught that the Lord's people were just as susceptible to this malady of blindness as the rest of mankind. Blindness was obviously a very widespread affliction in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. We make that observation in the light of the different references throughout the Gospels to the matter of blindness and to the healing of the blind by the Savior. We actually find in Isaiah 35, in that great prediction of the Messiah, that the prophet had said that when the Messiah would come, he would heal the blind. And so it came to pass. And when you go through the Gospels, we read of the delivery of blindness on the part of quite a few. And we read that general statement in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 5, the blind receive their sight. Those words signify that there actually were many in Israel in those days when the Lord Jesus Christ was ministering, who suffered from blindness. And we learn from those words that the Savior healed a multiplicity of such people. The words again are, the blind receive their sight, a general reference to that particular miracle wrought by the Lord. There is also a variety with regard to the way in which these blind ones were healed. We find that some cried to the Lord and were heard when they realized He was near. And they besought Him with crying and even with tears that the Lord would have mercy upon them. Some came to Him in the face of fierce opposition, like that man Bartimaeus. Because when he began to call on the Lord for deliverance, we find that there were those around who opposed what was happening and told him to be quiet and so on, but he cried out all the more. And then in John 9 we read of that man who had been blind from birth, who was sovereignly singled out by Jesus Christ and was wonderfully healed even as the Lord was leaving the temple. And then there's this case in this passage, this blind man who was brought to the Lord by others, with the result that he too received his sight. We are told that he was from the city of Bethsaida in Galilee. That was the hometown of three of the Lord's disciples, Philip and Andrew and his brother Peter. It was a city in which many of the Lord's great miracles, we are told, had already been wrought. But sadly, the vast majority of the people of that city of Bethsaida rejected Jesus Christ and would have nothing to do with Him as the Messiah. And yet, notwithstanding, another of the Lord's mighty works was wrought there, this miracle of the healing of this particular blind man. In many ways, this miracle was unique. In His ministry to this man, as I've already noted with you, the Lord worked in a progressive manner. And so, the manner in which this man's sight was given back to him finds no parallel in any of the Lord's other miracles. That is, that progressive nature in which this miracle was performed. And so this is a striking miracle. And from this miracle we may learn spiritual lessons of a very helpful kind, a very vital kind, as we look at what happened and from the details we learn of how the Lord deals with the spiritually blind. For that's really what all of these miracles concerning the blind are designed to show us, how the Lord deals with spiritual blindness, that spiritual blindness that's found in the human heart. Man is spiritually blind. That is one of the tragic consequences of his fall, of the entrance of sin into this world. He is spiritually blind, and therefore he needs the restoration of his spiritual sight. And this is what happens as a result of God's saving grace. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ wrought this particular kind of miracle of healing the blind, it was actually an object lesson of that truth that the Lord Jesus Christ gives sight to those who are spiritually blind. Mankind is spiritually blind. Mankind is spiritually in darkness. He cannot see, he cannot understand. Furthermore, he does not want to see the truth. He's quite content in his spiritual blindness. He's happy to go on in that way throughout the days of his life in this world. And he would perish in that state and will perish in that state if God does not intervene and open up his eyes, I mean the eyes of his soul, and give him eyes to see. And we learn all of this, therefore, from these miracles of the Lord healing the blind, and certainly here is one, a miracle from which we may glean certain lessons about Christ's great work of grace by which the eyes of men, their spiritual eyes, are opened. And I want to sum up these spiritual lessons from this particular miracle, the particular lessons that I believe this miracle sets before us, I want to sum them up in the following way, under four very simple lines of thought. Number one, clarification. I want you to notice that by means of this miracle, the Lord clarified a very important truth, namely the issue of what you call His free agency in how he actually works in the lives of men and in matters in general. God is a free agent. And we see this in this miracle, because if you look at verse 22, you'll notice what was said here. Well, we're told what was said. He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And so, we're told of those who brought this blind man to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they asked the Lord to touch the man. But look at verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town, and so on. It goes on to give some more details, but notice from verse 23 that the Lord did not work according to the precise request of the friends who brought the man to him. They were thinking, it was in their minds, we'll bring the man to the Lord and we'll say, Lord, touch this man, and he will do it immediately, and he will touch him. He will lay his hands on that part of his body that needs sight, and he'll be healed immediately. But the Lord did not do that. He took the man, he led him away. What was the Lord showing these people? He was showing these people that he is a free agent. That he works in his own way. And in his own manner. And no man can tell him what to do. That is a great truth, brethren and sisters, and it's brought out in this way. The free agency of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a free spirit and he's a free agent. We see this in creation. Just want to mention a few things here that will help you to understand what I'm saying and understand this great truth and really underline it in your mind that the Lord is a free agent. He's a free agent in creation. Psalm 33 verse 9 is one of the greatest statements to that effect that you will ever read in the Bible. And that verse says, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And that is a commentary on Genesis chapter 1, Psalm 33, verse number 9. In Genesis 1, we read continually these words, and God said. That is how creation took place. Again, Psalm 33, 9, he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And so as the sovereign creator of all things, the Lord acted as a free agent in that he worked according to the counsel of his own will. It was God who decreed to create. There was nothing there up to that moment when he spake and it was done. There was nothing there. God was under no obligation to create. Under no necessity to create. We must always keep this in mind. God was perfectly sufficient in himself. The triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They had dwelled from all eternity. And I know this is something that you and I cannot really grasp or understand, but the Bible reveals it. They had dwelled from all eternity in the blessed unbroken fellowship of such a nature that they did not need anything. No creation was needed. No man was needed, most certainly. No angel was needed. God's a free agent from all eternity. He did not need creation, but he decreed to create. And when he did create, he did it in the manner that's described. He simply spoke. I know that's rejected by and large by the world of our day. Has been, of course, down through time, but certainly for the last 150 years, with the rise of evolutionary teaching, it is mocked, it is rejected. But when you think about what the evolutionist teaches, there is actually nothing more ridiculous. Because the evolutionist is really saying, nothing became something. That's what he's saying. And that is nonsense. God was there at the beginning. The eternal God. And he created. Yes, out of nothing. But he created. He was there. Evolution tells you that nothing became something. If they were only honest enough to put it in those words. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ wrought this miracle, he was acting as creator. Because he gave this man his sight. He created the ability to see, and he did it in his own way. And so when I say that he's a free agent in creation, generally, you can see it coming out in this miracle. Again, I repeat that. Jesus Christ created the ability to see for this man. He created sight for him. The Lord is also a free agent in providence. Providence is what? It's the constant exercise of God's power, whereby as the Creator who has made all things, He preserves all His creatures. He operates in all that comes to pass in this world. And He directs all things to their appointed end. That's what we mean by providence. As Creator, God is the one who preserves all that He has made. He's the one who operates in all that He has made. He is the one who directs all that He has made to its appointed end. That's providence. He controls and He governs the whole universe, the physical world, animal creation, national affairs, man's birth and life and death, the outward success or failure of men's lives. And I mean that. I'm talking about, when I use that expression, the outward success or failure of men's lives, I'm talking about everything that happens in human society. For example, the rise and fall of nations, the prosperity or the opposite of nations. In one moment, the Lord can turn a nation's fortunes right round. Are we not witnessing that in Europe? Taking the whole continent of Europe. We're looking at Greece, hearing all about Greece, wondering, well, the nations or the rulers or the leaders of Europe, they're wondering what to do with this situation. And we see this all going on all around of us. Who's in charge of all this? Who's directing all these things? It is the great God of heaven. He is the one who works even when there is what we call, well, let's put it this way, the seemingly accidental or insignificant. And furthermore, and above all, for the comfort of the saints of God, in His providence, He's the one who protects His people and supplies the needs of His people. And furthermore, as the great the providential God, He's the one who exposes and who punishes sinners. All of that is involved in God's great providential agency. He's a free agent in the realm of providence. It's a marvelous study to go through your Bible and simply see how God works. But let me say this, in providence. Let me say this to you. And here's the relevant point to this miracle. Divine providence also includes giving answers to prayer. These people came to the Lord and they were actually praying. They said, Lord, heal this man. That was a prayer. And we'll see more about that in a moment or two. But they were praying. But as a free agent, the Lord answered their prayer, but He did it in His own way. I want you to understand that when we see what the Bible teaches about God's providence, it does include giving answers to prayer. I could take you to many scriptures this morning if we had time to do that and show you one after the other. What about, for example, the Red Sea? There is Moses, and he's got at least 2 million people standing behind him who have just come out of Egypt. And they are now being pursued by Pharaoh's armies. And in front of them there is a sea that they cannot cross unless a miracle takes place. There is no way to flee, whether to the north or to the south. Because all around them there are the mountains on one hand and the desert on the other hand. And so there was nowhere to go. There's no way out of that situation. But Moses is crying to God. And in His providence, God opens up that Red Sea. That is what I mean when I say that God's providential work includes answers to prayer. God opened up that sea in answer to prayer. Did He not do the same in the days of Jehoshaphat? 2 Chronicles 20, verse number 12. One of the greatest statements in terms of a prayer that you will find in all of the Old Testament, indeed of all of the Bible. In that verse, what do we read? We read the prayer of Jehoshaphat. And he says this, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on thee. And God stepped in answer to that prayer, and providentially he wrought so that the Ammonites and the Moabites were completely and utterly routed in the battle that followed. I was thinking as I was preparing for this message of a man who stands out in the history of Scotland's killing times, as they're called. That period when the work of the Lord was such in Scotland that God's people were being continually persecuted under James II. And there was a preacher called the Reverend Alexander Peden. Mighty man of God. Wonderful story. Young people, there's a little book. In fact, there are many books about that period that you could get and read about Peden and do it sometime. But Alexander Peden was a man who saw answers to prayer in remarkable ways. He was often called the prophet of the covenant because of his close walk with God, his ability, as it were, to commune with God and see God step in impossible situations. Did you know that Peden ministered not too far from here for a period of time out in Glenwherry? There's a monument to him on Douglas Road. Sometime go down that little road and see it. And go to the spot where Peden lived for a few years. And thank God that there he preached the gospel and souls were converted 5-10 miles from here. But when he was in Scotland, out in the fields preaching, very, very often the dragoons came, the soldiers of the king, and they came to attack the conventicles and capture the Lord's people. And time and time again, in answer to the prayers of Sandy Peden, God stepped in and he did remarkable things. And on one occasion, when the dragoons were coming and there was no way of escape, Peden's prayer was this: cast the lap of thy cloak, Lord, over poor Owl Sandy. Cast the lap of thy cloak, Lord, over poor Owl Sandy. And immediately a mist fell and surrounded Peden and the Lord's people, and the dragoons were mired down in a bog, floundering about on their horses, and every one of the Lord's people escaped. There's God's providence in answer to prayer. And so, in the area of providence, God is a free agent, as well as in creation. But the Lord's a free agent in His spiritual work as well. You see, this is always true, and it needs to be understood. God is a free agent, yes, in creation, yes, in providence, but also in His spiritual work. For example, in the accomplishment of redemption, God is a free agent. I want you to think with me here, because it's good to think. And I've just mentioned a few minutes ago about God being eternal, the triune God existing in the Trinity of divine persons from all eternity. And again, I say, you and I cannot really understand that. We believe it because it's revealed in this book. Clearly and plainly it's revealed in this book. But that's as far as we can go, really. You cannot plumb the depths of that great mystery of the Trinity of divine persons, eternal in their being. But from all eternity, as God saw what He would create, and especially the man whom He would create, He foresaw that that man would sin against Him. He foresaw that he would fall, that he would bring the curse upon himself and upon the whole of the universe. And you see, God could have decreed justly to destroy the whole human race, or to bring the whole human race down to everlasting judgment. But in His sovereign free agency, He purposed to save a people for Himself. And to accomplish that purpose as a free agent, He then, that is the triune Godhead then, decreed that one of their number, the second person of the Godhead, would come into the world and come as the Redeemer of men. And all of that, God as a free agent. God did not have to save anybody. God has allowed all of us to go to hell, the whole human race to go to hell. But you see, as a free agent, He purposed to save men. And so He sent His own dear Son. And the great work of the cross took place, and all that's involved in redemption. But in that all, God acts freely. We think of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 9. They're actually quoted from Exodus. Those great words, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." That is God as a free agent, purposing to show mercy and grace to men. And then the application of that great redemptive work in the conversion of sinners and in the spiritual growth of believers and in the calling of men to the Christian ministry and the building of His church in some particular place. In other words, from beginning to end in the spiritual work, the Lord acts freely. And we must learn that lesson. Yes, there are means and there are ways by which God works in which we are involved. But God is a free agent in every area in which He operates, and certainly in spiritual work. Now here's the point here of this. This knowledge will preserve us from various errors and help us in the spiritual life of the church of God, the spiritual life to which He has called us. For example, it will guide us in prayer. Now look here at verse 22 again, where it says, "He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto Him, and besought Him to touch him." And this was essentially prayer, as I mentioned. Prayer that the Lord would touch the man. Now, no doubt, that was earnest prayer. These people wanted the Lord to heal their friend, and they meant it. It was earnest prayer. Furthermore, it was believing prayer, because they believed the Lord could do it. There was no doubt about that. So there are a lot of things about their prayer that are very, very commendable. But the fault was that in their prayer they sought, maybe not knowingly, but they actually were seeking to rob the Lord of His free agency. And I mean it in this way. They believed that the man could only be healed by a touch. They besought the Lord to touch him. And so in their prayer that was believing and earnest and so forth, they were not allowing the Lord His own place. They were essentially telling the Lord what to do. Now, I know that touching the sick was a common method of healing, but here's the point. These people thought it was the only way. If they had simply asked the Lord to open the man's eyes. Think about it this way. If they'd come to the Lord and brought their friend and said, "Lord, here he is, he's blind," and simply said, "Lord, open up his eyes," that would have been wonderful. Because in that, they would have not have been seeking to rob the Lord of His free agency. But when they came to the Lord, yes, they want the man's eyes opened, but they tell the Lord how to do it. And my friend, there is our fault so often when it comes to prayer. We actually believe that the Lord has to do things our way. In certain ways, certain methods, certain forms. We are convinced of that. There are actually superstitions among us. People think that God will only work through a certain preacher. I've read of people who have heard of a preacher been greatly blessed, and Lord giving that man many souls, and people say, "Now, if we could only get our friends to hear that man, they would be saved." And that, my friend, is robbing the Lord of His free agency. Or some believers have been told about a particular book that has been of great help or blessing, or a certain sermon that somebody has preached and it has been of great help, and no doubt it was the book or the sermon, but then the idea arises, well, that being such a blessing, that book or that sermon or that man, well, that must mean that he has got some peculiar hold upon the Lord. And my, if we could only get that man to come and preach to our people or get that book into the hands of our people. Do you see what I'm saying? That is actually not believing in the free agency of God. These people believed that the only way in which this man could be healed was when the Lord would touch him. And the Lord did the very opposite to show them they were wrong. And therefore we need to be very careful in how we pray, because we cannot get before the Lord and say, Lord, you do it this way. You do what I would like. You remember the Lord's a free agent, even in terms of answering prayer. They believed that the Lord, may I show you as well, could only heal at the location to which they brought the man. They brought the man to the Lord, and they want the Lord to heal him there and then, in that particular place. And the Lord, to show them they were so wrong, He got the man by the hand or the arm and He just led him away out of the town altogether. He's teaching these people that the Lord cannot be confined or limited to some particular place, to some particular spot. And notice as well, I mentioned this, they wanted the Lord to heal instantaneously. Now He could have, but He didn't. To teach that His time is best and perfect. In other words, He's teaching these people, don't rush me. I will heal the man in my own time. I will do the work in my own way. And so, this is a vital lesson. Clarification arising out of this, how the Lord worked here in this occasion. And then, quickly, illumination. Because the Lord did go on to work a miracle, enabling this man to see, illustrating the great saving act of God in giving spiritual illumination to blinded sinners. Now, there are two thoughts in relation to this illumination that I want you to notice. There is the peculiarity of it. Verse 23, let's read that verse another time. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And now listen to this. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw it. Here's the peculiarity of this illumination being given in terms of this man's eyes being opened up and sight being given to him. First of all, he spat into the man's eyes. That's what it tells us. Because it says here in verse 23, when he had spit on his eyes. And the word on actually means into. And the Lord actually spat right into the man's eyes. What does that signify? Well, let's just leave it there for a moment. He did something else. Then he laid his hands upon the man's eyes. It says that in verse 23. He put his hands upon him. If you go into verse 25, it says, after he had put his hands again upon his eyes. So, the first time in verse 23, by inference, he actually placed his hands, as it were, over the man's eyes. So, first of all, he spat into his eyes, and then he put his hands over the man's eyes. Now, what's going on here? Remember this. The Lord's teaching you and me spiritual truth by all this. And He's opening up His eyes. He's giving him light and sight. He's illuminating the man physically, but in that we can see how the Lord works spiritually. And what is all this? Here's how to understand it. The man was enlightened by what came out of the Lord's mouth, and by what accompanied the Lord's action in terms of His power, symbolized by His hands. Let's pause and think about that. Why did he spit into his eyes? To teach the great truth that what comes out of the Lord's mouth is what heals people spiritually. It's what brings light to their souls. What comes out of the Lord's mouth? His word. I was thinking about that verse in Deuteronomy, where God gave a prophecy and a promise about Christ coming. And he said, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet and will put my word in his mouth. And Isaiah 55, verse 11, a prediction there about Christ, the Messiah. And there he says that what goes out of his mouth, his own word, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's word, Christ's word, going out of his mouth. Now it was the saliva that went out of his mouth, right into the man's eyes. And you see, when I thought about that, I thought of the idea, the fact of cleansing, washing. And in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, you read, Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, there's the cross, that he might sanctify or save and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so it is true that in the word of God, the word, the scripture, is symbolized by water, and here's the Lord. And we must treat it reverently, by the way. Yes, the Lord physically spat into the man's eyes his saliva, his spittle, as we say. But he's showing, I'm going to wash away this man's blindness. I'm going to cleanse this man from his affliction. And by that same token, the Lord sends forth out of his mouth into the souls of men and women that which removes their spiritual blindness and their darkness. And then he laid his hands upon the man, because the hands are the symbol of the Lord's power. And there are many, many scriptures that make that so clear. And so accompanying the word, there is the power. There is the mighty efficacy of the energy and the power of the Lord, the power of the Holy Ghost. You see, here it is. It's the power of the Spirit that accompanies the word. The Bible makes that so clear. We find in Acts chapter 11, 20 and 21, about preachers who went from Antioch to Antioch, and were told that the hand of the Lord was with them. And we're told that a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. God's hand is the symbol of his power. And the Lord's spittle or saliva is the symbol of the cleansing that the word imparts to the soul. And in that way, men's eyes are opened. And there's illumination. And so there's the peculiarity of it. But then there's also the progressiveness of it. I come to touch on that here a little more detail. In his first contact with the man, illumination was given. Look at verse 24. And there you read, he looked up and said, I see. Just stop there. He looked up and said, I see. So there was sight. There was a change as soon as the Lord spat into his eyes and put his hands upon him. There was, at the first contact, there was sight given. A sinner cannot truly come into contact with Jesus Christ and spiritual blindness totally remain. It will not happen. As soon as there is this contact with the Lord Jesus, light is going to be given. But then notice that at first it was only partial. For he said, verse 24, I see men as trees walking. When you look up the original text, as I did the other day, it reads this way. I see the men, for as trees, I see them walking. Remember what happened. The Lord took him out of the city, right out of the city. He took him away from all the people in that city. But obviously, there are a few men there, some particular men, because the man says, I see the men. Who are they? The Lord's disciples. They have gone with Christ and the blind man out of the city. They are witnesses of this miracle. And so the man says, I see the men, but I see them as trees. As trees I see them walking. And so in other words, his sight, illumination had been given. But at first it was only partial. What do we learn from that? We learn that the spiritual understanding of the new convert is not full by any means. When you were first saved, how much did you know? How much did you understand? Yes, you'd got light. There was illumination. The Word of God came to your soul. You understood a few things. Whatever it may have been in terms of the number of things you understood, but you didn't know everything. And furthermore, you still don't know, and neither do I. Because the Word of God says that the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more and more and more. Well, I'm exaggerating there, but that's really what it means. Shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Proverbs 4 verse 18. We do not know everything at once. Very often the believer's spiritual views are not clear. You think what this man said. I see the men, for as trees I see them walking. Now there was light there, but it was not clear. It was only partial. This is the progressive part of this illumination coming to this man. And there's a great lesson there. Think about it. To see men as trees. What does that mean for us spiritually? Well, just think about it. If you saw a man and he looked like a tree, first of all, that would be an exaggeration. Because a tree is big and a man is not that big. Aren't there times when our understanding of things or our view of things could be exaggerated? Or if you see men as trees, that means that your vision has been distorted. It's still not clear. There's a distortion there. A man doesn't look like a tree. You know he's a man. The man's saying, I know there are men here, but they're like trees to me. So there was exaggeration and there was distortion. Or you could keep on going as we apply this. Very, very often our views, spiritually speaking, are like that. We've got exaggerated views. We've got distorted views. We've got ambiguous views. Things not clear at all. That's often the way it is with many of the Lord's people, not only new converts, but with regard to the things of God on the behalf of those who have been on the road for many a day. Exaggeration, distortion, ambiguity, lack of clarity. You know, my friend, that's not healthy. To your soul, I mean. See, if you think about this man, I see the men. As trees, I see them walking. You think about that. Would that not be kind of alarming? To see a man looking like a tree. That wouldn't be very conducive to comfort in your soul if you... Physically, just think about it. If you saw somebody out there, or a group of people out there, and they looked like trees, you wouldn't want that, would you? That would not be good for you. And so the Lord is teaching us a lot here. That our illumination, spiritually speaking, is very often like this. And this is why he did this. This is why he healed this man or illuminated this man physically in this way. In this peculiar way to show us how he does it by his word and his spirit. By his own mighty power. But very often it's progressive. In fact, all the time in our experience, it's a progressive matter. And my dear friend, you need to get a hold of this. You need to understand this. You and I do not know, let me put it to you plainly, you and I do not know very much about the things of God. Do you realize that we will be learning right through eternity? You see, people have this strange notion that when you go to heaven, yes, they know that you become perfect, there's no sin. But they got this strange notion, when you go to heaven, you're like the Lord. You know everything. No, that is not true. Only God is omniscient. Only God ever will be. And so throughout eternity, the Lord will be teaching us more and more and more. You know, it could well be, talking about heaven and learning, it could well be there will be preaching in heaven. I'm maybe speculating here, but I wouldn't be surprised that these men, would you not like to hear Peter preach? Would you like to hear Spurgeon preach? These great men, Enoch, Moses, the Lord could take them in glory and with their increased understanding teach the Lord's people. That's not original with me, by the way. There are preachers through time who have, some of them have been convinced of that. But that will happen. And all I'm saying is, the Lamb will lead His people from fountain to fountain, it says in Revelation. He will teach them more and more. Restoration here in the third place. Look at verse 25 now. After that, He put His hands again upon His eyes and made Him look up, and He was restored and saw every man clearly. Notice the word restored. So there's clarification. The Lord makes it clear, I'm a free agent. There's illumination. He gave the man his sight. And we've noticed this. And then there's restoration. And in that, there's a clear spiritual application. To begin with, to the sinner. See, through the new birth, there is a restoration to the sinner of what was previously lost. Notice that term in verse 25. It says he was restored. Now, what does that mean? It means that the man was not born blind. Somewhere or other, he had lost his sight at some point. And now his sight is restored. And at this point, it's restored perfectly. Yes, it had happened in that way I've described, where the text describes. But now, the Lord completes the work and he restores sight to this man in that full way. You see, he hadn't always been blind. Because he was able to say, I see men. I see trees. Which means that he had seen them before. He knew what men were. He knew what trees were. And so at some point in the past, he had had his sight and then he lost his sight. And now the Lord gives it back to him. And I learned from that, that in the great work of grace, what was lost by man previously is given back to him. And when men fell into sin, they lost the ability to see God and see truth. But in the new birth, it is given back. And then, what about the backslider? We could apply it that way. You have lost out with God. You have lost some vision. You have lost spiritual sight through your coldness, your carelessness, your waywardness, walking afar off. So many terms describe the backslider, and you're not the sharp-sighted Christian you used to be. You see, once you get away from the book and away from the Lord in prayer, and you start to walk afar off, your spiritual vision will become blurred. Your spiritual abilities will become very, very blunt, and you'll not be on top of things the way you used to be. And you need to get back. It needs to be restored to you. What you've lost, thank God it can be given back. So there is restoration. Then the fourth place, manifestation. We sum up the final thought with that word. Look at verse 26. And he sent them away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Why did the Lord do that? Why do I call it manifestation? For this simple reason, the cure would speak for itself. It would be patently obvious that the man is no longer blind. He would not have to make a show of it. It would be manifested that his sight had been given back to him. And you see, that's what I mean by manifestation. If you are saved, if you're growing in the Lord, if you're no longer backslidden, if you are going on with God, you won't have to talk about it. It will be seen. It will be manifested. And that's the way it ought to be. I'm not saying that we shouldn't witness for the Lord. I'm not saying that a preacher shouldn't preach. I'm not saying any of that. I'm simply saying when it comes to living the Christian life is a manifestation of what the Lord has done in your life. And you don't have to go around talking about it in that sense. Indeed, we want our lives to speak. And you know, there's another thought there in that verse. I just say this, but it's worth saying. He said, don't go into the town. Don't tell it to anybody in that town. I see there also maybe a fifth wee point, condemnation. Because that town of Bethsaida had rejected Christ. And the Lord saying to this man, don't you go near that town. That town, I'm passing it by. It's condemned. I don't say that lightly or without warrant. I say it because the Gospels tell me it. The Lord on another occasion said, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. If the mighty works that have been done in thee have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. The Lord had been in Bethsaida. Remember I showed you earlier? He took this man right out of there. And that, I believe, is a very valid reason why. And that's why I say condemnation. Didn't want to dare say I had 5 points today. But it's there. It's there. Don't go back near them. I'm passing them by. They're as good as damned. That's terrible. But that's true. Sinner, do you realize the danger you're in? The danger of damnation, condemnation from a holy God. You've heard the truth. You've rejected the truth. You're in danger of being passed by. When others are saved, there's a man snatched out of that city. The Lord has mercy on him. But the rest are left. Seek the Lord while there's time. Let's bow in prayer. Let's come to a close. Lord, we pray today that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ, that He will show them to us, that He will apply the Word with power to our hearts. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt give eyes to see to men and women here, to young people who need a Savior. And may the Spirit of God move upon their minds even this day. And may a work be done. O God, hear and answer prayer. Give us understanding. Give us more light. Direct our ways. Breathe on us from heaven. Come down in power and touch our souls. And lead us on with God, we pray. Part us with Thy blessing now. Bless those who will remain to remember the Lord. May Thy hand be upon us, we ask, in Jesus' name and for His sake.